Now, I'm sure your Bible almost automatically opens at 1 Corinthians through usage over the last day or two, and that you have it open at chapter 1 with me this morning. And the passage that we are to be considering particularly is the first half of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 to 17. As you will see from the program, our study in these four mornings is to be in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, which are not only a kind of introduction to the whole of the epistle, but the foundation that Paul lays for the rest of the teaching of the letters to the Corinthians. And they form a unit on their own to which we are to turn particularly. I turn to these four chapters with you in these four mornings, today, tomorrow, Thursday, and Friday, really because they deal with certain foundation principles which the Church of Jesus Christ urgently needs to relearn in our generation. If one were to try to identify the main thrust of these four chapters and their message, I think it would be in terms of a summons which Paul issues with some urgency to put God rather than man at the center of our thinking in every sphere of life, in our thinking about the church, about the gospel, about the world, about the service of God, and about the life of the man of God. And I think perhaps there is no more urgent plea that could be made to the Christian church in our generation than this, that we might, by God's infinite grace, find ourselves brought to a God-centeredness in a man-centered world. There is no question that so many of the problems that Paul deals with in the church at Corinth arose from failure at precisely this point. There was a pervasive man-centeredness in the church at Corinth. So they gloried in man rather than in God. They boasted in human achievement rather than in divine accomplishments. They experienced factions and divisions and quarrels and jealousies in the church, which led to distortions in their view of the gospel, difficulties in relationships with each other, and carelessness about God's standards. And they all derived from this fundamental sickness of a man-centeredness in their thinking. So Paul takes up the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, and uses it as a kind of text. Therefore, as it is written, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, in one way or another, these four chapters are a kind of exposition of that text and its implications. So if you want to know the text for all that we shall be discovering in these four epistles in these four mornings, it will be this. Paul's text from Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And quite simply, I want to say to you that it is an increasing conviction in my own spirit that there is no emphasis we need more than this in the contemporary Christian church. And that is why I'm sure God has brought us to these chapters. You may be interested to know a subsidiary reason that God has brought us to these chapters. I was intending this week to expound 1 Peter during the course of these four mornings. And I'd done quite a lot of my homework, actually. And then Morris Rowlandson sent me a little letter in which he said, we need a précis of the Bible readings from you, and here is a sample from last year. And I opened the sample, and it was a précis of Bible readings on 1 Peter. So it was back to the drawing board, but I have no question whatsoever in my mind that in His wise providence, that was from God. And that we are here this morning before His inspired word in these four chapters, precisely because this is the word that God has brought us to for this morning. As you will know, Paul had come to Corinth in the course of his second missionary journey. He came with quite a catalogue of discouragements behind him. He had gone through that rather remarkable experience at Troas of being called to Macedonia. You remember, through the visionary experience of a man who begged him in a dream, come over to Macedonia and help us. And before that call to Macedonia, Paul had experienced so many mysterious frustrations as God seemed to be closing doors wherever they tried to go in Asia and Bithynia. You can read the story in Acts chapter 16. And then there was this dramatic opening of a way into Greece. And you can imagine the apostles saying, ah, well, all the frustration and the trouble and the tribulation was worthwhile as now we move into this ministry that God has so obviously opened for us. But the account of his ministry in Greece makes sobering reading. It began in the north, you will remember, way up in Philippi as he landed at Neapolis and made his way to Philippi. His time in Philippi was cut short by a prison sentence. In Thessalonica, his ministry led to a riot which pursued him to Berea a little further south, and he was conducted out of the troubles in Berea to Athens, where he was met by a mixture of amused tolerance and mockery and cynicism. So it's not really surprising that when Paul came to the southern area of Greece, to Corinth, he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And it was there that God taught him in a special way a jealous zeal to exalt and boast in God rather than in man. And this morning, as we turn to the first 17 verses of chapter 1, we shall see how Paul applies this to his teaching on the theme for this morning, which is the church of God. Verse 2 gives us the phrase, to the church of God in Corinth, Paul addresses them. And in these first 17 verses, the apostle speaks to us about such themes as the church's foundation, its origin, its constitution, its character, its destiny, and its unity. And these will be our six themes for this morning. The foundation, origin, constitution, character, destiny, and unity of the church. Let me begin then with what the apostle says to us about the foundation of the church. By that I mean the foundation on which the church is built. That is what Paul is emphasizing as he introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The common way in which the apostle introduces himself to those to whom he writes an epistle. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, here we are brought to the foundation of the church. That's different from thinking about the founder of the church. It's true that the apostle Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth, inasmuch as he was the evangelist who broke new ground in Corinth and preached the gospel there, and one could say the church was founded by Paul. Acts 18 makes that clear. But to Paul, the more important truth is that as an apostle, he is the foundation of the church. Not as a person, but as an apostle. And I want you to pay close attention to this because it's a vital issue in the contemporary world. Ephesians 2:20 is the classic statement on this, where Paul says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let me clarify it a little. The idea of apostleship has three applications in the New Testament. It has, first of all, a simple and universal use for a messenger. So the Greek word apostolos was used for somebody who was sent by another, as in John 13:16. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And he who is sent is simply the word apostle. And that's the general, universal use of the word apostle, somebody who is sent on a mission by another. Secondly, the word has a more specific use for those who are sent on commission by the churches. 2 Corinthians 8:23 is the reference where the word translated in the NIV, representatives, and the RSV, messengers, is really apostles. Our brethren are messengers or apostles of the churches. But the classic use of the word is the third, for that select band to whom Jesus gave the title apostles in Luke 6:13. And in the New Testament, the word is basically reserved for them and for Paul. Luke 6:13, when it was day, Jesus called his disciples, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, that is the strict use of the word apostle, and it is always the use that the apostle Paul employs when he is introducing himself. They are appointed and commissioned by the Lord Jesus to teach with authority. Passages in John 14 and 16 referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry, he will teach you, he will open to you the things concerning me. They are specifically applied to the apostles. And this is the sense in which Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let me say again, this is not the persons of the apostles. Paul specifically clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 3:11, to which we shall come on Thursday morning, when he says that the personal foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the personal foundation of the church is Jesus. But the doctrinal foundation of the church is the apostles. That is apostolic teaching. And for us, my brothers and sisters this morning, that means Holy Scripture, where the teaching of the apostles is inscripturated in the New Testament. You see, the Holy Spirit inspires the apostles and ourselves in different ways. We need to be clear about this. He inspires the apostles to write Scripture. He inspires us to understand and teach and obey it. But the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is primarily concerned with the apostolic doctrine which we have in the New Testament. Now that means this is the foundation of the church, and Paul is urging upon them the fact that he writes to them as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That means that when we depart from apostolic doctrine, either by subtracting from it or by adding to it, we are eroding the very foundation of the church of God, grieving the Holy Spirit who inspired the apostles, dishonoring the Lord Jesus who authorized them, and endangering the church, which needs the apostolic authority for its well-being. It was, you see, a major mark of the sickness of the apostles, of the Corinthians. You've got my mistake, have you, and corrected it? It was a major error of the Corinthians that they questioned apostolic authority. So in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul is to ask, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In other words, he wants to establish his apostolic authority, not for the sake of boosting himself, but for their own spiritual well-being. That means that it's utterly vital that we should be wed to the doctrine of apostolic authority and to the foundational nature of apostolic teaching. It also means that we must not try to pick and choose and say we like Paul here, but we're not so keen on him there, you know. He is acceptable to us in this area, but not in that. My brothers and sisters, as believers, in obedience to the Lord Jesus who has commissioned the apostles, we are submitted to the whole of apostolic teaching, or else the foundation of the church begins to be eroded. Neither may we say, this is Paul, not Jesus. That's just Paul's opinion. I used to have a lady in the church that I served in Ayrshire who used to say to me a great deal, I love the Gospels, but I can't stand the Apostle Paul. And there were areas where Paul said certain things, you see, that she didn't find comfortable, she couldn't agree with, so she would go to the Gospels. But my dear friends, the apostles are the mouthpiece of Jesus. And we need to grasp this. They teach with his authority and his seal. So the authority of the apostles and the authority of Scripture are indivisible. The foundation of the church is apostolic doctrine. Let me turn with you to the second of these themes, the origin of the church. Quite simply, in verse 2, its origin is in God. To the church of God in Corinth. It derives its origin from him. It is God's church. The creation of it was his plan. The calling of it at his initiative. The ownership of it is in God's hands. It is the church of God which he obtained with the blood of his own son. So the origin of the church lies in God's activity, not ours. More specifically in verse 4, the origin of the church lies in God's grace. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. The only thing which could have produced the church of God in the city of Corinth was the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You will know that the commentators vie with each other for descriptions of how debased the city of Corinth was. Perhaps the one that I think has been most colorful is the man who says that if you take Soho in London and Las Vegas in the United States and add into it the seamier side of Amsterdam, you've probably got what Corinth was like in the first century. It was a byword for debauchery, and yet out of that unpromising background, there was raised the glorious reality of the redeemed people of God. And Paul says, I thank God because of his grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now that's more than just a doctrinal truth. Grace in the New Testament always has the distinctive sense of unmerited and unrepayable kindness to undeserving sinners. It is the only ground on which God has dealings with men. So the method of grace, that is the method of dealing with men on the basis of undeserved, unmerited mercy, is the first lesson that sinners need to learn if they would experience the salvation of God. But it is the continuing lesson which the Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn if it would enjoy the blessing of God. And for this reason, It is the doctrine of pure grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which makes men boast in God alone and prevents them boasting in men. Now that's why we need constantly to recognize that we are the products of grace. The origin of the church of God is in the grace of God. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see how God has even provided salvation in such a way that he will jealously retain to himself all the glory and honor for it? And he deals with us through all our Christian experience on precisely this basis, with this same aim in view, that no man should boast in men. It's this God-centeredness. So in Romans 3, when he reaches the apex of his argument for justification by grace through faith, he asks in verse 22 of Romans 3, where then is boasting? And answers, it is excluded. Now we really need to be clear about that, beloved. That from beginning to end, from our election in eternity to our glorification in heaven, salvation is God's work and not man's. Grace and human boasting cannot coexist. And we need to learn, as Archbishop Temple once wisely said, that the only thing that we contribute to our own salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. So here's another sphere in which we need to be God-centered. Sadly, do you notice what the Apostle says to us about the constitution of the church? Paul describes and defines that constitution for us in verse 2. By that word I mean what the church consists in. Who are those who constitute the church? First, he says, the church of God in Corinth consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that's a very significant phrase, and we need to unpack it a little. We normally think of sanctification as that lifelong process in the believer by which God changes us into the image of Christ. That is, it is a change in our character or condition, and that, of course, is the general way in which the word sanctification is used in the New Testament. It is a word that speaks of the transformation of our character. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the verb is perfect passive participle, which you immediately recognize means that it refers to something already done and completed. That is, it is something that has already taken place. Now, sanctification in terms of the change of our character is something that is taking place and will continue to take place until glory. But what the apostle is here speaking about, and we need to see the distinction, is something which has already taken place. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the same usage is found also in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul tells the Corinthians, speaking about the background of those who are around them, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, in that use of sanctification, sanctification appears to precede justification rather than follow it. And the key to it is in the other half of the phrase, in Christ Jesus, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, which is a shorthand way Paul has of speaking of the believer's union with Christ. When we become Christians, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe into the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit unites us to Him like branches to a vine or limbs to a body. And by that union, we are separated from the old life and the old regime of sin, and separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the use of this word, sanctification. It refers to our standing or position as Christians rather than to our condition. And in this sense, every Christian has been sanctified or separated in Christ Jesus. So the Church of Jesus Christ consists of those who have experienced this supernatural work of grace, separating them from the regime of sin and setting them apart for Christ. Secondly, the Church consists of those who have both been called by God and who call upon God. Verse 2b. To the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and yours. Indeed, the very word for church in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, from which we get our word ecclesiastic and so on, means the called ones, those who have known the call of God. And that is one of the New Testament's favorite ways of describing the Christian. The church, therefore, consists of those who are the called ones, those who have been called by God out of darkness into light, called into fellowship with His Son. In verse 9, you notice, God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called to be free, called to be holy, here in verse 2. Called with a heavenly calling. Now, the significant thing about this whole idea of being called by God is that the word does not just refer to something that is vocal and verbal. When we speak of the call of God, we frequently think of God calling men to Himself, so that we heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." That's the call of God in the gospel. And God speaks in this way to people. He calls them, "Come unto me." He calls them by name, "Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses." And He calls people whenever the gospel is being preached. But those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ and are the called of God are not simply those who have heard the call of God in the gospel in a verbal and vocal sense. Paul is speaking about something infinitely more than that. I can prove that to you very simply. In Romans 8, from verse 28 onwards, where Paul is speaking about the stages of the work of grace, he says that there are certain steps that God takes in bringing men to glory. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, all those He called, He also justified. But not everybody who hears the call of God in the gospel is justified. Not all those who hear the gospel are justified by faith. So Paul means something more than that, and the call of God means something more than that. It is the sort of call, in fact, which is illustrated in John 11 in the story of the raising of Lazarus, where you will remember Jesus called Lazarus out of death into life, out of darkness into light, out of the tomb into the glorious sunshine of the day. And when He called, if you think of it, there is nothing more preposterous than calling into a grave to a dead man. It was a ridiculous thing to do in human terms. But that call of the Lord Jesus contained within it the power of God to raise the dead. And when he called Lazarus, Lazarus came forth out of the tomb. In a sense, there was nothing else Lazarus could do. He was drawn out of the tomb and stood before them, a man called by God. Now, the call of God of which Paul speaks is precisely like that. The Lord Jesus, whose voice awakens the dead, stood at the grave of your life as a child of wrath, living under the dominion of sin and death. And he called to you, come forth. And my beloved friend, if you are here this morning as a Christian and a child of God, nothing less than that has happened to you. You have come out of the tomb. And it's the calling voice of God, what the old divines used to call the effectual call of God, which has brought you to Jesus. And it's that that makes you a member of the church. The church does not consist simply of people who have decided that they will follow Jesus, although they have, of course, or committed their lives to him. The church of Jesus Christ consists of those who have been called out of the tomb of spiritual death and brought into everlasting life and glory. So the church consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who have been called to himself by God, and who in turn, do you notice, join with all other believers in calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that worldwide Christian community is united by a common submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Note these significant words at the very end of verse 2. Their Lord and ours. And that's what makes the church a worshiping, serving community. They are sanctified, called, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they are a praying people and an obedient community living under the Lordship of Jesus. Grace and peace are not merely Paul's greeting to them. They are the key words of their relationship with God. Now we turn to the fourth thing that Paul has to say to us about the church, its character. And from verse 4, the apostle turns to thanksgiving, and in doing so, he describes some of the characteristics of the church of God. First of all, in verse 4, we have already noticed it is the product of grace. And this is the one cause of Paul's thankfulness. The first evidence of the grace of God was that the apostles' preaching was confirmed or validated by the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to repentance and faith. Verse 6, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. So they who were without God and without Christ and without hope, which is true poverty, are now possessors of all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. In him you have been enriched in every way. Now, it's significant to notice that Paul cites just two ways in which they are enriched. In verse 5, speech and knowledge. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge, their speech would be their own testimony to the grace of God, and their knowledge would, in the ultimate sense, not just be knowledge of the truth, although it would be that, but knowledge of God. And that's the real enrichment that grace brings to us, that we might know God. That indeed is what Jeremiah 9:23, which is Paul's text in this whole section, you will remember, speaks about. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ should therefore above all be characterized as the people who know God. And that's what men ought to say of us, that these are people who know God and make Him known. Secondly, the church is characterized by the possession of gifts, verse 7. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift. Interesting that the word for grace and the word for gifts are closely related in Greek. One is charis and the other is charismata. And it is a work of God's grace that He gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to His church. Paul says in verse 7 that they do not lack any spiritual gifts, which is obviously addressed to the church, not to an individual, but to the whole church. God enriches them so that as a body, they do not lack any spiritual gift. But the church is not only a product of grace and a possessor of gifts. You notice, thirdly, that it is characterized by its preparation for glory. Verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, in one sense, that is the great distinctive characteristic of the people of God. They live as those who eagerly wait for the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Their eyes are primarily upon Him. And indeed, their hearts are in another world. And that is what ought to distinguish the Church of Jesus Christ. This is its unique feature. That it is, as Paul describes it in Philippians 4:19, a citizenship, a colony of heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus. And in this world, therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ lives as aliens, belonging yet not belonging, living by different standards, judging by different criteria, owing allegiance to another king, marching to the beat of another drummer. We are a colony of heaven, eagerly waiting for the arrival of our king, and our chief ambition to be blameless on the day of His coming. That's the picture of the church as the apostle gives it to us. It was clearly a distorted reflection of that was in Corinth. But my brothers and sisters, is that a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in our contemporary world? I think it's what our forefathers used to call heavenly mindedness. That quality that made the men and women who really had their proper home in another realm, whose citizenship was not fundamentally here in this world. And it's a rather sad thing, I think, that we're aware of being rather clever today when we despise and dismiss that whole concept with phrases like, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. You know, I don't really come across people like that. That's not the problem that I have in my own life or in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Our problem is precisely the reverse. And Paul says that God intends us to be a people who are marked by a preparation for glory, and whose eyes are set on another kingdom and another king, and therefore another lifestyle and another ambition. We wait for the Savior. That leads me to the fifth way in which Paul speaks to us of the church in verses 8 and 9. The destiny of the church. He will keep you strong to the end, or as the RSV translates it, He will sustain you to the end. That's the future hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is grounded on the persevering faithfulness of God. Verse 9 should really begin with the word faithful. It's rather interesting that the NIV has taken this word, which is the first word in the Greek of verse 9, and made it the last. Because the ground on which the destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ is absolutely secure is faithful is God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this hope is an absolute confidence that at the coming of Christ we shall be found in the same state of grace and acceptance in which we stand as Christians today. He will keep you strong to the end, verse 8, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 9 that God's persevering faithfulness is evidenced in His calling us into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, so that it is the irrevocability of God's call which is the ground of our assurance of the church's destiny and of our own eternal future. Romans 11:29 tells us that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. And we are assured, my beloved brothers and sisters, we are assured that we shall stand in the presence of God unimpeachable on the day of His coming, because the calling of God is irrevocable. That's the ground of our hope. He is faithful. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, He is faithful even when we are faithless. That is persevering grace. And what it means is that when the Lord Jesus hands the kingdom over to His Father, He will say to Him, Here am I, and the children that You have given Me, not one of them is lost. That's perseverance. And it is the blood-bought birthright of every child of God. Now, in the more general sense, some years ago, one of our national newspapers ran an article entitled, Is There a Future for the Church? And it was an article that examined all kinds of trends and situations, statistics by the thousand in the church today. You know, people are great for producing these statistics about trends in the church. And they were asking, is there a future for the church? If I remember rightly, the conclusion they drew was probably not. But of course, the right answer is, it depends what you mean. If you mean a particular organization or a denomination, the answer is not necessarily. It's not necessarily true that there's a future for some particular denominational structure or some organization of some kind, because God nowhere pledges Himself to perpetuate any particular denomination or group. But if you mean the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the people of God and the body of Christ in the world and the temple of the Holy Spirit, the answer is that there is absolutely nothing in the universe so secure. Everything God is doing in the world focuses on the church. Have you grasped this? That God's sovereign purpose in the world is concentrated on this word of the Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is His purpose, and the rest of history finds its place within the context of that purpose. There is a sense, you see, in which the rest of history is just the scaffolding behind which the Lord Jesus is building His church. Now, if you've visited Glasgow, and I'm sure being wise and intelligent people, you probably have, but if you've visited Glasgow, you will know that Glasgow has got some of the most beautiful Victorian architecture in the world. That's true, and I say it completely in an unbiased way. But it's true. And today what they are doing in Glasgow is stone cleaning some of these great Victorian buildings and producing them in all their original pristine beauty.
And the whole place is covered with scaffolding. The scaffolding people must be making a bomb in Glasgow in these days. But the scaffolding's everywhere, you see. But then when they begin to take the scaffolding down and take the covers off, behind it, suddenly there is revealed this thing of beauty. My beloved, that's what God is going to do with history one day. He is going to take the scaffolding down and remove the covers. And then he will say, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, the principalities and powers will see the wisdom of God where? In the church of Jesus Christ. And he will say, look at that. Do you see it? That's my masterpiece. The church of Jesus Christ is what history is all about. And it's when the church is completed that God will ring down the curtain on history and pronounce it at an end and show the beautiful construction of his redeemed humanity. That's the destiny of the church. Lord Reith, that great Scotsman who was the first Director General of the BBC, many of you will know. Lord Reith once went in the BBC to visit a group of young avant-garde intellectuals who were preparing a program. And when he went into their room and sat with them, he said to them, well, what is the point of the program? And they said, well, we're preparing a program under the general theme of giving the Christian church a decent burial. And Reith, who is a great Christian, looked over these fierce, craggy eyebrows of his and stood up to his full 6 feet 6. And looked round at these men and said to the one who had been most vocal, young man, he said, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And so it will. And at the grave of every other merely human institution. So we have thought of the foundation of the church, the origin of the church, the constitution of the church, the character of the church, and the destiny of it. In these closing moments, let me point out to you what Paul teaches us in the rest of the passage, verses 10 to 17, on the unity of the church. He turns from thanksgiving and assurance to exhortation in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. And that's an appeal for unity. Now we need to distinguish from each other some words in this unity family. Words like unity and union and uniformity and unanimity. For unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Scripture tells us, on the contrary, that unity can coexist with diversity as in the body. Nor is unity the same thing as union. For union can be created by men. It can even be forced. But unity is created by God. And what Paul seems to be emphasizing in verse 10 is that one of the essentials for true Christian unity is unanimity with regard to truth. Notice verse 10. That all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions. That's the word schismata. Among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, that is the basis of Christian unity. It is founded on apostolic doctrine. There's a great deal of talk today about the scandal of our divisions. But you know, the real scandal is not that we do not all worship in the same way or in the same place, nor that we do not belong to the same organization, nor that we do not share the same view of church government and the sacraments, nor that we do not have the same concept of ministry. The real scandal is that we do not all preach the same message. That's the real scandal of our divisions. And this is the literal translation of verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, that you all say the same thing. That's what all of you agree really means. Quite literally it is that you all say the same thing. The first ground of Christian unity is apostolic truth. The second in verse 11 is easy to miss. It's in Paul's mode of address, my brothers. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now for Paul, brother is not just a convenient way of addressing somebody whose name you've forgotten. Brother is a theological concept. And when you unpack it, you discover that it contains the doctrines of regeneration and adoption. It tells us that our unity is based on what God has done to make us members of His family. So if the first ground of unity is apostolic truth, the second is Christian brotherhood. The third ground of our unity is very significant. It is in verse 12, God-centeredness. The apostle says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. Whatever the distinctive features of these groups were is not really important. The significant thing is that within the one church of Jesus Christ, there were rivalries and divisions that had been produced because of a man-centeredness instead of a God-centeredness. Now, Paul concludes the passage from verse 13 to 17 by telling us that there are three things, and I just have time to mention them to you, that bear witness against this man-centered division. The first is the nature of Christ. The second is the nature of atonement. And the third is the nature of baptism. Says Paul, first is Christ divided, verse 13, and the implication is that it is a preposterous idea, and Christians in the same body may therefore not be divided from each other. The second is the nature of atonement. Was Paul crucified for you? In his atoning death, it was Jesus who stood in our place. It is He who purchased us by His blood. How then can we say that we belong to Paul or to any other man? The third is the nature of baptism. In baptism, we are baptized into the name of Christ. And baptism therefore becomes a symbol of our union with Christ and therefore of our unity with one another. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. And astonishingly, they were making baptism a cause of division instead of unity by maximizing what God minimized. For example, the issue of who baptized them. Paul baptized me, they say. You're on a different level. Paul baptized me. Another one would say, Cephas baptized me. And Paul says, so unimportant is that area that I can't even remember which of you I baptized. Probably I baptized one or two of you, he said, but it escapes my mind, thank God. That's what the apostle is saying. Because it is something else that is vital. True unity in the church of Jesus Christ, someone has described as all wills bowing in the same direction, all affections burning with the same flame, all aims directed to the same end, and that the glory and praise of God. May God increasingly make His church to be centered on that. Let us